Belgic Confession, Article 11, the Holy Ghost is true and eternal God. We believe and confess also that the Holy Ghost from eternity proceeds from the Father and the Son, and therefore is neither made, created, nor begotten, but only proceedeth from both, who in order is the third person of the Holy Trinity, of one and the same essence, majesty and glory with the Father and the Son, and therefore is the true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. Now tonight we begin a new article of the Belgic Confession, Article 12, and it's important to grasp the structure and order of the articles on the Holy Trinity, Articles 8 through 11. Belgic Confession 8, and it may be worth your while to turn to it. Belgic Confession 8, we could say, deals with the truth of the Holy Trinity, explaining what it means. Belgic Confession 9 is the proof of the Holy Trinity, demonstrating that this is taught in the Word of God. Then, in Belgic Confession Articles 10 and 11, we have the deity of the second person, Article 10, and the deity of the third person, Article 11. Now I intend two classes on Belgic Confession 11. Tonight we're going to deal with the personality of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Holy Spirit. And then next Wednesday, Lord willing, the procession of the Holy Spirit and the filioque, a Latin word indicating the procession of the Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son. Don't be too troubled about that. We'll say more about that more fully next week. And these two classes, tonight and next week, will end just before family visitation. That's the plan. These two classes on Belgic Confession 11 will complete our treatment of the Holy Trinity. So in this year, we'll have dealt with Articles 1 through 11, God and Scripture, Belgic Confession 1 to 7, and then the Holy Trinity, Articles 8 through 11. And then next time, Lord willing, in September, we'll begin with the works of God outside Himself, which start with the creation, Belgic Confession 12 and following. All that by way of introduction, so we know where we are. Let's begin then our study on the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now when we looked at the Son last time and at the Father, we didn't have to speak about the personality of the Father or the Son. Why is it that some deny or question the Holy Spirit as a person, whereas no one attacks or doubts that the Father and the Son are persons? Why is it?
Because we can clearly understand what a Father is and what a Son is. But this idea of someone that proceeds from the Father and the Son like an impersonal force is something that we just can't really... Well, it's seen as an impersonal force by some people. We don't believe that.
Good.
But some people see it as, and that's why they would pick up on that.
Yeah. If we talk about one who is a Father, we understand that's obviously a person. The Son is obviously a person, but the Spirit... Spirit, to us, is an impersonal term. Everyone knows that the Father is God and that He created, and the Son became man and walked among us, but what about the Spirit or wind or breath of God, the Holy Ghost? So, is He a person? That's the question. Now, in order to affirm that the Holy Spirit is a person, we need, first of all, to ascertain what we mean by a person. If you want to prove that A is in the category of B, you need to say what B is. Yeah? So what makes a person? What is required for someone to be a person?
They have to be able to say I.
Yes, I. or me. So they're conscious of themselves, self-conscious. A person is one who is able to relate to other persons. And even with human beings, we consider it a good thing if people are able to relate to other people, including in the church and the communion of the saints. And we consider it a bad thing or a regrettable thing if someone becomes morose and grumpy and you could hardly even speak to them, like Nabal. Because God is three in persons, three persons who relate to each other fully and openly. What else can we say about persons as opposed to things or forces or influences? What do persons do that non-persons do not do? What do persons have?
They have an independent living existence.
Independent living existence. That definitely goes some way towards it. But you could say that a dog.
Mm-hmm.
But then you could say your dog's a pet, so he's not fully independent. Then I'll say a wild dog. But we're definitely getting nearer it.
And the emotions.
Emotions, okay.
But the ability to sense and to feel and to relate in terms of Matthew. I know he had a dog kick, give a yelp, so emotionally it would feel pain, but not in the same way personal.
Not in the same way, yep. We're getting in and around it here, definitely. A dog, you could say the dog feels. And you could say it has sort of emotions. And you can even say that certain dogs have a different emotional makeup than other dogs. And you could say a certain dogs have different... There's something like courage in some dogs. And there's something like the opposite of courage in other ones, where you turn around and do that and they cringe away in the corner and you don't even have to move towards them. You know, the ones that come yelping at you and barking, and then you do that there and then they near fall over themselves trying to run away.
Could you say they love them?
A dog loving. I would say that was going too far. But there is some sort of affection for a dog and its master.
A person loves them.
A person loves. There's something higher with a person, yeah. What we're getting at then is that a person is a thinking, willing being. Now, a dog could be said to will, and it usually wills to eat if the food is anywhere near it. It's a very strong instinct or urge in dogs, even when they're nearly full, they always seem to want to eat. But a thinking, willing being, a being that's able to reason and make choices on the basis of its reasoning, it's an intelligent, volitional being, conscious of itself, conscious of other people, able to relate to other persons, an I or a me. Now, having gotten it more or less clear what a person is, what about those who deny the personality of the Holy Spirit? Who denies that the Holy Spirit is a person? What groups or theological schools deny that the Spirit is a person?
Jehovah's Witnesses.
The JWs. And what do they say that the Spirit is if he's not a person? Force.
Aye,
the charismatics. Well, there are some charismatics who are oneness Pentecostals, and they say that God is one in person and one in being. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just three masks that they put on at different times. So those groups, those Pentecostals, deny the Holy Spirit as a person. But even amongst the ones that claim to hold the Trinity, when, what's the name of the guy? Rodney Howard Brown called himself the Holy Ghost bartender. You know, that's that's not treating the Holy Spirit as a person, never mind a divine person.
Benny Hinn said he harms the now what, you know, he would have attracted people to sell in front of the audience. So.
Yeah. And when Benny Hinn takes his jacket off, I could give you a prop tonight, only I'm just wearing the shirt, and sort of does this, and then people fall backwards. That's more like a force or an energy than a person. You know, you don't send a person with the wave of your coattails.
Plus the fact that when you convert it, obviously they agree with you that the Holy Spirit comes and confers the process as well as a venue, but then further to that, and later on in your Christian life when you receive baptism of the Holy Spirit, I was a difficult day when I was in the Pentecostal church, knowing that the Spirit was a person and he dwelt in me, how he could then be added to in some way, because he was already there.
Hmm.
So when you're baptized, then how is it, you know, how is he added to if he's a person and he's already there to begin with?
Mm-hmm.
And I never really know that satisfactory answer from the apostle.
Yeah. Here's another way too. When the Pentecostal Holy Spirit, well, when their Spirit comes upon you, many of them, especially the Pentecostals, would say that you speak in tongues. Is it the work of a person who dwells in you to make you speak gibberish like an idiot? That's not the work of a person, an intelligent, rational, willing, moral being. That's the work of a force. That's the work of an influence, an energy. A person enables you to behave more like a person. Not like, you know, somebody who's, you know, in a mental institution. Yeah. Now, what about Arius or Arius? That great heretic in the early church, did he believe that the Holy Spirit was a person? He actually did. He believed that the Holy Spirit was a person. He denied the Trinity, but he believed the Holy Spirit was a person. He taught that the Holy Spirit was a created person. Just as the second person of the Trinity, as we would call him, Arius would say, he's a person too, but he's a created person, he's not God. And then they would say the third person, the Trinity, as we see it, rightly, is another created person. So what then do the people and groups who deny the deity or the personality of the Holy Spirit, what do they say regarding these passages that we would appeal to and soon we'll look at that prove that the Holy Spirit is a person? When, for instance, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit speaks or comforts us, they would say that that's a figure of speech. See? The sky speaks of God's glory, and we don't believe the sky is a person. And if you put a warm rug around your shoulders in the winter, that comforts you too. So they would say that the references to the Holy Spirit, which we take to indicate his being a person, are figures of speech, personifications. And there are personifications in Scripture. What is perhaps one of the most extended personifications in the Bible? In 1 Corinthians 13. Love.
Wisdom. As well.
That's a dodgy one though, Brian, but you need to explain a bit further. But you see, that's why. See, a personification means only the appearance of a person, but not a person. See, we take wisdom in Proverbs 8 to be a real person. But personification, as we intend it here, is someone who's not really a person, but just said to be a person. Now, how would you prove the personality of the Holy Spirit from Christ's discourse in John 14 to 16? And this is why we've prepared a handout for your ease tonight. Look at the first of the four sections. What is there in verses 16 through 20 in John 14 that proves that the Holy Spirit is a person.
He's given a name. Not the right name, of course, but he's being given a title. Comforter.
Okay. Now this is referring to John 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father, and He shall give you a Comforter. Called a Comforter. Okay, how would those who deny the personality of the Holy Spirit argue against that? Your argument's true, you're right. How would they seek to mitigate that? Are there other things that we call a comforter?
A dummy tit.
A dummy tit is a comforter. Yeah. But a dummy tit would only comfort certain sorts of people, namely babies. And it would only comfort them in a limited way.
Unless they're not a dummy tit, it's kind of a pipe.
It's a pipe. But in this country, Alyssa, we don't give our children pipes. You're not allowed to smoke until you're over 18. Not that we're in favor of smoking anyway, but you know. Yeah.
Children have wee rags sometimes, or
blankets.
Blankets.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But this passage talks about the Holy Spirit as a comforter who abides with you and in you, and who teaches you all things and so on, and whom Jesus Christ sends from the Father.
Would the He not be a better fact? It's called a He.
We refer to that over and over again.
A blanket's not a He, and that's right. Dummy's not a He.
Mm-hmm. Now, the Greek word pneuma, from which we get, you know, a pneumatic drill and pneumatic tires and so on, is neuter, ta pneuma. So you would expect then that the Greek would say, I will pray the Father and He shall give you another comforter that it may abide with you forever. Because that's what it would naturally be in the Greek, and it. That's what the Greek noun being a neuter would suggest, but it's not, it's He. The AV has it right. He, the Comforter, abides with you forever. Verse 17 refers to He as Him, and He dwells with you and is in you. There's a person who dwells in you. John 14, verse 26, He is mentioned again. And what verbs are used of the Holy Spirit in verse 26? He teaches. And brings all things to your remembrance. Now, we could say that we are taught by a donkey. Because you see, a donkey is stubborn and somebody's trying to pull him along and he won't come. We can be taught by a donkey. But a donkey isn't a person. And it could be said that a note on the fridge could serve to bring something to your remembrance. But the note isn't personal. So, how would we argue from verse 26 that we're dealing with a person here? See, because in every subject, as it becomes more complicated, you make an argument, then there's a counter-argument, and then we have a counter-argument to that. This class is only going to go to a certain level. We're not going to get to the stage where they have a counter-counter-argument and we have a counter-counter-counter-argument. That would be too much. It's even getting complicated already. But we do want to prepare you for some of the arguments.
It says He again.
Okay.
He shall teach you.
He shall teach you, yeah. And He shall teach you all things. See, the note in the phrase isn't going to teach you everything. Yeah. He will teach you all things, and He will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And He is going to do this, the Holy Spirit, as the one who dwells and lives and abides in you forever. The one whom I will send to the Father. I will send to you from the Father. And whenever you begin to put this together, see, you can try and explain away one or two phrases or words outside of the context, but put it all together. It doesn't work. We're dealing with a person. What about John 15, verse 26? When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. This is similar to what we've seen before, but it builds up the case further. How do you say this verse indicates that the Holy Spirit is a person?
Testify.
He testifies of me. Testifies of me. Now, that word testify of itself, I would guess that 90% of the testifying that you could think of is by a person.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody testifying in court. Someone witnessing to you about their Hare Krishna faith. And then you witnessing back. You could say that that car accident that I witnessed on the way home was a testimony to me that I should drive more carefully. It could testify to you. But that would be a minority of uses.
It's not a he.
And it's not a he. And that didn't proceed from the Father. And it wasn't one that Jesus Christ sent to bear witness of him. See? Now, what about John 16? Verse 7. Jesus states, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. The verb in verse 8, used of the Holy Spirit, reprove. He admonishes you with respect to sin. Can you think of any known persons that reprove you?
Possibly a disease.
A disease could reprove you. Could you explain that a bit further?
Or not.
You mean a disease that you contract because of your sin?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think we all know what you're talking about. A disease could reprove you, yeah. Yeah, an ant could reprove you. Thinking of the book of Proverbs, how would an ant reprove you? If you're being a sluggard, yeah. Or if you're lying down sunbathing in your neighbour's garden, and then that comes up and bites you. But you're right, Proverbs talks about that. You shouldn't have been there, you see. So the Lord sent an ant to pick you up. What about verse 13? Listen to the word he in verse 13. Howbeit when he, number one, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Lots of he's there, at least in our Greek, our translation of the Greek. The verbs that are used here are very impressive. He will guide you. Yeah. He will guide you. You know, the star guided the wise men to Jesus, but usually guiding is done by a person. And he shall not speak of himself, but he shall hear things about me, and he shall speak them, and he will show you things to come. And a he who guides you into all truth, and who hears, and then speaks what he hears, and shows. The next verse, he shall glorify me. Well, you could say the creation glorifies God. For he shall receive of mine, and he shall show it unto you. There's a passage of Revelation here that the Spirit receives the things of Christ and then he shows them to us. And he shows them to us and guides us into the truth and teaches us. And he teaches us as a wise, discreet, understanding, caring teacher. And then verse 15 is following. Everything, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore I said, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Now underlying all that we have seen here in John 14 through 16 is the truth, underscored time and time again, that the Holy Spirit is the representative or vicar of Jesus Christ. And that the Holy Spirit brings to us the presence and blessings and truth and comfort of Christ. Now Christ is a person. He's going to send as his great deputy and representative, the Holy Spirit. This, I say, underlies the personal pronouns he, him, himself, the personal activities, all the verbs showing and glorifying me and teaching and hearing and speaking, because he, the Holy Spirit, is representing another person, Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And the third person whom Jesus sends into the world at Pentecost represents the first person who became incarnate, lived, died for our sins, ascended into heaven, and sits at God's right hand. Person.
The word means another of the same.
Yep. Another of the same comforter. I am the great comforter, the paraclete, and Christ is called that in 1 John chapter 2. And I will give you another comforter or paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Now we've been proving the personality of the Holy Spirit from John 14 through 16. We chose that passage because that passage says so much about the Holy Spirit. How would you prove that the Holy Spirit is a person from other passages in the Scripture? We're not now asking proving that he's God, but proving that he is a person. And now everybody's dredging their minds. And
there's two very good ones in Acts.
Okay.
Acts 5, where Ananias is told by Peter that he's lied to the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so you lie to a person. Can you ever lie to a non-person?
You can tell your dog a lie.
You can tell your dog a lie. You can. Do you want to give us an example, Brian? We're going to go out for a walk tonight and then let him down. Leave him in the lurch, Brian.
Yeah.
Him all dressed up and ready to go out.
I'm not sure.
You can lie to your dog, yep.
Yes, you could.
Any other lying to a non-person?
You lie to a fish when you're trying to, when you're deceiving them and trying to be it, you know, they hook the sky and blow the worm.
Now here's an interesting thing. There's a certain amount of duplicity there, but it isn't lying in the sense of breaking the ninth commandment.
No,
but you could, because it's interesting, you see, in military matters, you're allowed to tell lies. That isn't some of them. You're allowed to feint, or you're allowed to pretend that you're about to attack from the left, because they did that in the Bible. Joshua did that sort of thing. Or if you, well, you're lying to another army, which consists of persons. But I was just getting at the issue that there's lying. You could lie to the church. You know, you said, for instance, in family visitation or in membership class, that you believe the doctrines are really, you're a Socinian. But then you'd be lying to the representatives of the church. But ordinarily, lying, we lie to people. Any other instances? Grieve not the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, verse 30. Can you grieve anything other than a person? You could grieve a dog. We've heard a dog getting a hard time of it tonight. You can grieve a dog. You can grieve a dog, and then he gives you these wee sad eyes and all. You were going to take me out for a walk, and yeah. But even then, it's attributing to an animal something with respect to human beings. You see, we do this with respect to God. You know, God can't be grieved in the same way we can. We understand. So then, it's an anthropomorphism. Morphism, we refer something upwards to God, and then we say that an animal is grieved. But it definitely teaches the personality of the Holy Spirit in connection with other things. Anything else?
What about that passage of the prophet who went to the cave looking for God, you know? And he was looking up in the thunder trying to hear God. But, you know, God's voice came in still a small voice.
Ah, okay. In 1 Kings 19,
yeah.
The still small voice. I think your instinct is dead right. That the still small voice there is in somehow the whispering of the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. Yeah.
And human,
yeah. It'd be hard to get personality from that, but once you have the truth of the Holy Spirit, since the Spirit ministers to us in a giant, a gentle inward way. Yeah, I think that's true.
My spirit's always strive.
The spirit strives, and in Genesis 6 verse 3, the word is judges. My spirit shall not always judge and reprove the world. I'm going to give them another 120 years, and then I'll destroy the world. It's not that the spirit there is working in order to save people. I'm not always going to be working through the preaching in order to harden them. And when they fill up their cup of iniquity, I will drown them. Yeah.
He speaks very clearly in Acts 13 verse 2, where the prophets in Antioch are meeting together, and he tells them to, Saul and Barnabas have to go on their mission journey.
Yes, the Holy Spirit started Paul on his first missionary journey. Here's the quotation. The Holy Spirit, quote, said, and that's the work of a person to speak, separate me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So the Spirit called Paul and Barnabas, and then called the church to separate them, set them apart to the work for which he, the Holy Spirit, called them. Here's another one from the book of Acts. The Jerusalem Council prefaced its decision with these words, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." And this indicates that the Holy Ghost as a person approved their actions and even led them into all truth through their deliberations. And it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us now to give you this message around the churches.
It's also gifts. The Spirit gives them
Yes. That's worth looking at. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 4 states, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." All sorts of gifts. The gifts are manifold and varied, but there's one Spirit. Then verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all," that is, to profit everybody. So the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to each individual person in order to profit everybody else. Not for you to boast about how many gifts you got. And then various gifts are mentioned. Verses 8 and following, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." And then we have faith, the gifts of healing, workings of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, and so forth. And then verse 11 is the clincher. "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing," or distributing, "to every man severally and individually as he will." As he wills, as he wishes, as he chooses. And that's a key aspect in a person. A person has a will who makes decisions and chooses. And of course, this teaches us the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign not only in the new birth, when he blows, regenerates those whom he wills, but then with respect to those who are in the body of Christ, the Spirit sovereignly gives gifts. A certain amount of gifts, and particular gifts to this one, and not another one, but he does that all for the work of the body, to help all the other members. And of course that requires infinite wisdom and understanding, as well as sovereignty, absolute sovereignty. Now this personality, this truth of the personality of the Holy Spirit, why is this important for the truth about God? Why is it vital that the Holy Spirit be a person for the truth about God?
Truth of the Trinity or God?
Yes.
You can't have three equal persons if they're not all persons.
They all have to be persons. You can't have two persons and a thing.
Yeah.
So the Trinity falls to the ground if the Holy Spirit isn't a person. And then, too, if the Holy Spirit isn't a person, then the fellowship in the Trinity is lost. Because the Holy Spirit is the personal bond of love and communion between the Father and the Son. Now, why then is the personality of the Holy Spirit for us? the church. Why do we need a personal spirit for our salvation and edification and encouragement? What can the Holy Spirit do as a person that he couldn't do if he weren't a person? For instance, I know the question is strange because I'm arguing a scenario contrary to fact and truth while trying to...
He couldn't take our prayers and present them to God.
Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't actually take our prayers and present them to God. The word you use, the Son does that as the mediator. The Holy Spirit works our prayers in us. Yes. But Romans 8, though, teaches that the Spirit works in our hearts, enabling us to pray and with groanings. But you're right, though, it's a person who's going to be able to help us to pray. That's the underlying point being made. Not just a force or a thing.
The person that's going to be able to give you the most comfort.
Uh-huh. Like a dummy tip or a blanket can only go so far. You need a person. And when you want comfort, you don't just go to the blanket. You go to a person, yeah. Yes, and we believe in the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit. And how can the Holy Spirit work communion between us people on earth, believing people, and the person of Christ, or between the persons here horizontally, if he himself isn't a person?
He also, during the preaching, if he wasn't a person, he couldn't take the words that were being said from the pulpit and actually make an application to your heart. If it's just a force, it wouldn't make sense. He has to be able to apply the words that you're hearing. It has to be a person to do that. So that is very personal, and he has to apply them in such a way that it relates to the experience of maybe you're going through at that time, or if you fall into some sin, you need the word to.
Yeah, you're dead right. The biblical and reformed doctrine of preaching is that includes this, that the Holy Spirit personally applies the word to our hearts, and hence the trouble you get yourself into if you say no, you harden your heart and you really grieve the Holy Spirit. And hence the other side of the coin, you need to be very sure what sort of preaching you're listening to, and especially what sort of preaching you're believing, because if you believe a false gospel, then you are in effect ascribing to those words divine authority and saying they're come by the Holy Spirit, but they're not if the minister isn't teaching the truth properly. It's always a very sharp two-edged sword. And then the Holy Spirit personally ministers and applies the Word of God to us. Yeah. If the Holy Spirit were merely a force, or an energy, or a power, that impersonal force, energy, power, influence, would not know the needs of the church. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom requires a person. And the Holy Spirit knows the needs and weaknesses of a congregation. Remember Revelation 2 and 3, Christ says, I am the one that searches the heart. And listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ, second person incarnate, the Holy Spirit, who inspires the scriptures, know the strengths and weaknesses and foibles of all the congregations, and he administers the appropriate word to them. The Holy Spirit knows all about this congregation and the weaknesses and strengths and faults, and as a person he ministers to us, and he does the same for every true congregation. As a person, the Holy Spirit knows all about us individually as believers our besetting sins, for instance. And he knows the trials in each and every Christian family as a person. The Holy Spirit knows that as comforter. See, if the Holy Spirit is going to be comforter, he needs to understand wherein you need comfort, where you need help and assistance. Then secondly, he needs to be able to apply that and bring that. So the Holy Spirit then, as a person, he comforts us, he illumines us, he gives us peace, he assures us, he strengthens us, and he does this especially, for instance, when we're tempted and troubled and fearful and guilty and weak and burdened and anxious. Because as a person, he knows us and he thinks about us. He wills our good, and the person helps us and he comes alongside us. That's what paraclete or comforter means, with love and wisdom as a person.
And maybe what you said, and it'd be fair to say that the Spirit, you're referring to as the Spirit of the Pentecostals.
No. I slap your spirit on the snout. That's what Luther said about the spirit of Pentecostalism. It's an unclean spirit. It has a snout because it's a pig. Yeah. And you see the things that the Holy Spirit is said to do in John 14 through 16. These are the things that happen in a Reformed church. And these are things that we pray for and want and need. Not those other things. And somebody could say, but what about 1 Corinthians 12 and 14? And we say, what about them? We believe in those things. And when it talks about miracles and prophecy and so on, miracles are the signs of an apostle. And prophecy is the activity of a prophet. And apostles and prophets lay the foundation of the church. And the foundation comes at the start of the erection of the building. The rules laid down in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, with a sandwich in between them about Christian love to explain how all gifts are to be administered, those rules are written to an apostolic church in the first century, where there still were apostles and prophets. And then we, in the post-apostolic age, take the principles that still apply for the permanent gifts and graces in the Christian church.
The principle is there also, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part.
Yep. And you see, restorationism, which is a Pentecostal and also a JW or a Mormon or disciple of Christ thing, restorationism rests on a faulty premise. The first century church, we're not supposed to go back to it. We're supposed to go back to it in some things, but not in other things. Because the first century church was temporary and didn't have all that we have today. It's a foundation laying stage. There were apostles and prophets, but we have something better than apostles and prophets living and moving around the world today. We have the inspired scripture complete in one book, which is even better. And if you say, I don't know if that's being better, well, think about the argument in John 14 to 16. Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go away. Better for you that I leave and that the Holy Spirit comes. Because I, as a man in my human nature, can only be in one place at one time. But the Holy Spirit, his role is to be in the hearts of everybody. And so the apostles functioned for a time, bringing direct revelation. And then when they brought that, and the whole scripture was complete, we don't need apostles. And we don't need the gifts and signs and miracles of apostles to authenticate them and the new message. Because it has been authenticated, and it's in the Word of God. Now this about the personality of the Holy Spirit, we always need to take a swipe at Pentecostalism because it's such an awful scourge and brings great misery on people by leading them astray and filling their heads full of vanity. But to get back to the Holy Spirit as a person, this is vital for us too, because we need to know that it is a person, a divine person, a person who lives in us and dwells in us and abides in us forever. You do not just have a force or energy or influence in your heart, but God dwells in you. God dwells in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. A person lives in you, who knows everything about you and me, all the things that we're glad that nobody else knows about us as well. A knowing, willing, feeling spirit is in us. And James 4 verse 5 says that the Holy Spirit who is in us lusts to envy. That is, he desires more and more to possess us completely. That's what sanctification is. And that is not a frustrated will. That's an effectual will. Because that will happen when we are entirely sanctified. And more it is being realized as we grow in grace. And if you want to read more about the Holy Spirit, this book, The Work of the Holy Spirit, and I'm thinking now especially of the very first chapter by Professor Engels entitled The Person of the Holy Spirit. It's a superb treatment. I reread the relevant parts earlier today and found it to be even better than when I first read it, because Engelsman here deals especially with something in verses 12 through 15 that none of the other works that I consulted had really brought up. The bit, why the Holy Spirit needs to be a person. See, if you go to any work on systematic theology, it'll say the Holy Spirit's a person, it'll prove it. But until you know why, you've never really got it. He must be a person in us. That's vital. Let's move on then more briefly to the deity of the Holy Spirit. First, that he is a person, and second, that he is a divine person. We're going to deal with this secondly and more briefly because, for the most part, once you have already proved that the Holy Spirit is a person, the deity of the Holy Spirit almost necessarily follows. So the bulk of the work has already been done. What divine name or names are given to the Holy Spirit in Scripture? Okay, yes, that is his divine name. Mm-hmm. I didn't make my question clear. That was a correct answer to what I said. I'll rephrase it. Earlier in this class, we have said that if we want to prove that the second person, Jesus Christ, is God, if we can show from Scripture that to him are accorded divine names, then we prove that he's God. So can you think, from the Scriptures, of divine names that are given to the third person?
God?
He's called God, yes, and where?
That's the one I'm asked, where it says you're not light, so that then was to God.
Yes, I like that, husband and wife teaming up. Julian mentioned that one to prove the personality of the Spirit, and then his wife comes in and proves from that same text the deity of the Spirit. You're familiar with that? Acts 5 verses 3 and 4 says that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and it says you lied to God, ergo the Holy Spirit is God. And someone could say they actually lied to the church, ergo the church is the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't work like that. If you lie to the church through its office bearers, you are lying to the Holy Spirit who dwells in the church, and the Holy Spirit is God, so you're lying to God. But you can't prove, he couldn't argue that the church is the Holy Spirit, because the church consists of people. But I don't want to get waylaid in that one. Here's another one. Matthew 28 verse 19, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name. That name is God as revealed. The one name and being of God. Now what divine works are accorded to the Holy Spirit, proving, of course, that he is God? Yes. Creation. Indeed. What divine work do we most associate with the Holy Spirit?
Sanctification.
That's a divine work. To make someone holy and to consecrate them to God. And there's a third divine work which the Scripture accords to the Holy Spirit. That's very easy to prove. Romans 8 verse 11. Romans 8 verse 11 states, "And if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Resurrection. The Holy Spirit is God because he raised Jesus' body from the grave, and he shall raise, by an act of grace, all the bodies of the deceased saints at the last day. Now God will also raise the ungodly, and God will do that by the Holy Spirit on the last day. But this one talks about the resurrection of the just. What about divine attributes? What about the Holy Spirit being accorded divine attributes in the psalm which we sang, Psalm 139?
Omnipresent.
Omnipresent. Psalm 139, verse 7, asks the question.
Where can I escape from my presence?
And?
Nowhere.
Yes, but there's a question that mentions the Holy Spirit, though. From thy Spirit, whither shall I go? To give the versification in our psalm book. Yeah, verse 7. Do you want to read it in the AV, Alyssa?
Sure. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?
Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? And the answer is, Julian says, no, you can't escape him. If I make my bed in hell, though thou art there, and if I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, the Spirit's there. Omnipresence. What a... Mary?
About the Spirit of adoption. Could you argue that the Father, only the Father can adopt?
Is your argument, Mary, that
the Spirit
is the Father?
Being the Father, you know what?
Okay. Well, you see, the three persons have a different role in the divine act of adoption. God the Father adopts us. He adopts us as sons through the Son, Jesus Christ, and he gives us personal assurance of our adoption by putting the Holy Spirit in our heart to say in us, Abba, Father. Yeah. But then you could use your argument with the Holy Spirit as a spirit of adoption. Since adoption is a divine work, therefore the Holy Spirit is God. Yeah. What about the divine attribute mentioned in Hebrews 9 verse 14? Hebrews 9 verse 14. What divine attribute is urged there?
Eternal.
Yes. Christ offers himself up through the eternal Spirit. What about 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11? Nope, that's not a divine attribute.
Omniscience,
because the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. And to say, for instance, that the Holy Spirit knows everything in the creation is one thing, but to say that the Holy Spirit knows everything that is God is a million times more than that, and even a million isn't doing it justice. To search the deep things of God, that requires omniscience. And how would you prove that not only does the Holy Spirit receive divine names, work divine works, and not only is he characterized by divine attributes, how would you prove that the Holy Spirit receives divine honor in the Scriptures? This one takes a little bit more thinking, because it's easier to prove the deity of Jesus Christ than it is to prove the deity of the Holy Spirit. But how many Bible texts rightly interpreted do you need to make a point?
One.
Rightly interpreted, you just need one. And it's not as if we only have one or two or six or ten. We've got dozens of them. Alyssa?
When Christ was baptized.
Sorry?
When Christ was baptized, you had the voice of God, Christ was, the Son of God, and then you have the Spirit descending like a dove.
Defending upon him as a dove, yes. And you could say divine honor is accorded Christ there, in that the Holy Spirit came down from heaven specially for him, and the Holy Spirit comes from heaven.
From God.
Yes. But I'm thinking, though, you're in and around it, though, and you're saying important things about the Holy Spirit. But at the minute we're wanting to show somewhere where divine honor is accorded to him, or people worship him, or he's connected with religious veneration as the object of religious veneration. And as I say, this, like the other ones, is a little bit harder to get at.
This will say if we've proven over the last book that Christ is God.
Uh-huh.
We see how highly Christ speaks of the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
He's not giving them any veneration, but he is speaking of them and just hiding them. They don't need to be said that.
Uh-huh.
To be God, because Christ wouldn't or didn't speak of anyone else in those rites.
That's right. And you could go to the baptism formula. When Jesus said, baptizing him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is to give him divine honor. Because if you are baptized into the name of someone, you're worshipping that person. You're saying, I belong to that person. And so, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13, Paul says, were you baptized into the name of Paul? I mean, did anybody baptize in my name? That's just a minister. But to be baptized into the name of somebody implies that that person is God, especially if it's baptized in the name of the Father, who's God, the name of the Son, who is God, and the name of the Spirit. But Brian?
The unpardonable sin.
The unpardonable sin. You're right. The unpardonable sin is the sin against the Holy Spirit, and this proves that divine honor is accorded to the Holy Spirit. But how does it prove that divine honor is accorded to the Holy Spirit? Yes. Yep. Yep. There's another way of proving the point that you just made. It's the word blasphemy. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And this brings us to the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which is there even greater than blasphemy against the Son, is to break the third commandment. And the third commandment, being part of the first four commandments, is our duty towards God. And not to blaspheme him, or not to take his name in vain, is to accord him all honor as a divine person.
Would you say that you're blaspheming or taking the name of, of God in vain by attributing to the Spirit frivolous names that don't really belong to the Spirit?
Yes. Here's another one about divine honor. Blessings. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and those three persons with grace and love and fellowship, that requires deity. And to bless someone in those names, the three persons of the Holy Trinity, proves not only that they are persons, but also that the three persons are indeed God. It's interesting too, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, or the communion of the Holy Spirit, again also proves his personality, because you can't have fellowship or communion unless the Holy Spirit himself is a person. So here's Belgic Confession Article 11 then. We believe and confess that the Holy Ghost is neither made, created, nor begotten. I'm skipping parts here. That he is of one and the same essence, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, and therefore he is the true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. And then next week, Lord willing, which will be the last week in our studies in the Belgic Confession, we'll look at the procession of the Holy Spirit, and note that this procession is from the Father and the Son, the Filioque clause.